Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would do its work in us this morning. Amen. Well, he's a real Jekyll and Hyde. You may have heard the phrase or even used it. It's based on a classic novel called The Curious Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And it's a story about a man called Dr. Jekyll, who makes a serum that transforms him into a different person, Mr. Hyde. Jekyll's a nice enough guy, but Hyde is evil and violent. So the phrase Jekyll and Hyde refers to someone who has a good side, and a dark side, right? I'm sure you've met people who are a bit like that. I certainly have. I worked with a guy once who was an absolutely lovely man most of the time. He was encouraging and kind and helpful and easy to talk to. But if you did something he disliked, you needed to watch out, because Mr. Hyde was lurking just underneath the surface, and you didn't want to be in Mr. Hyde's path when he came out. Now, in this morning's passage, it can seem like God's a real Jekyll and Hyde. On the one hand, our text paints God as being really kind and caring and protective of his people. But on the other hand, it also makes God seem like my former colleague. Seems like God has this monstrous dark side where he'll just turn on his people in an instant. So what do we make of that? Does this story teach us that we need to tread on eggshells when it comes to God? Is God actually not a good father, or is there something else going on? Well, we're going to talk about those things this morning, and as we do, we'll discover two important truths about our relationship with God. Truths that are crucial for how we relate to him and how we live as his people. All right, well, let's begin with a story and then we'll look at those two truths. So in verse 18, we see that Moses returns to his father-in-law from speaking to God in the burning bush. And although he was pretty reluctant to go in Egypt, we see here that he obeys God. He asks his father-in-law to allow him to return to Egypt. And Jethro is very gracious to Moses. He says to him, go, and I wish you well. And then we see in verse 19 that as Moses gears up to return, God clears the way for him. He tells Moses that those who wanted to kill him are now dead. So Moses has this big weight off his shoulders. And with that, in verse 20, he puts his wife and kids on the family donkey and they're off on a road trip. So at this point, Moses has every sign that God's graciously directing his steps. Jethro has been kind to him. Moses' enemies are dead. And we also see in verse 20 that he's got God's staff in his hand. He's walking around equipped with divine power, like the ability for his staff to turn into a snake. And in verse 21, the strong sense that God's with him continues. God tells Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. We see here that God's guiding Moses. He tells him what he needs to do when he gets to Pharaoh. Do the signs, Moses. And we also see God preparing Moses. He tells him what's going to happen. Pharaoh won't listen, Moses. Now, I know there's the thing here of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and I'm sure that brings questions up for many of you. But I just want to flag, we're not going to cover that this morning because it's a big feature in Exodus. It comes up plenty of times, and we'll get to it later. But the important thing to see here is that God's effectively holding Moses' hand as he guides him through everything he needs to do and everything that's going to happen. God's good to Moses, and he's with him. And that continues in verses 22 and 23. After telling Moses that Pharaoh won't listen, God tells him how he's to respond to Pharaoh. He says to Moses, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now, in these verses, I think we see the biggest blessing of our whole passage. And I think it's actually the biggest blessing, or one of the biggest blessings, of being part of God's people. Moses sees God's goodness here, not only in the way that he continues to guide him by holding his hand, but also in God telling him that he and all of Israel are his firstborn son. God sees his people as his children. He cares for them and guides them. And we see that with how he deals with Moses. He protects him. And he fights for his people. And we're going to see that in the rest of Exodus. But it's more than that, because God calls Israel his firstborn son. In Israel's culture, being the firstborn son was a position of privilege and honor. You get a double portion of the inheritance, twice as much as all your brothers. And you're in the first place among all your siblings. As the firstborn, your mum and dad's pride and joy. You're the apple of their eye. That's the position that God tells Moses that he and his people occupy. They're the pride and joy of the king of the universe. It's unreal. But now, after all this goodness God's shown to Moses, we get this episode that really just seems very strange and out of place. In verse 24, God meets Moses and he tries to kill him. What on earth is going on here? Why would God guide Moses, prepare him for what's coming, clear the way by getting rid of his enemies, and then try to kill him? Is this Jekyll and Hyde? Has Moses just been dealing with God on a good day up until now? Well, to understand what's going on here, look with me at verses 25 and 26. We see in these verses that Moses' wife, Zipporah, seems to know exactly what to do to stop God from killing Moses. She grabs a flint knife and circumcises one of her sons, and then she touches Moses' feet, with the foreskin, or we could say she throws it at his feet. We'll talk about that in a minute. But whether she throws the foreskin or touches Moses with it, it works. God then leaves Moses alone. So what's going on here? Well, clearly, it has to do with circumcision, right? The fact that one of Moses' sons was uncircumcised brought God's judgment on Moses. But why? Why is it such a big problem that one of Moses' sons was uncircumcised? Why should it bring the judgment of death on Moses? Well, the reason is that Moses' failure to circumcise his son makes him a covenant breaker. By not circumcising his son, Moses has effectively said that he doesn't care about the agreement between God and his people. He doesn't take it seriously. The fact that God has taken Israel to be his own people, to be his firstborn son, Moses is really saying that means nothing to him. Moses' failure to circumcise his son is actually a rejection of the covenant. It's a rejection of God as his father. It's a rejection of the privilege and honor of being the firstborn. Moses is a rebel. Now, that might seem strange to us. It's just a symbol, we might say. But the thing is, symbols are actually important. And we know that. Just think about the recent outrage that people felt about Dominic Perrottet wearing a Nazi costume to his 21st. It wasn't a small thing for him to don the swastika. It was terrible. That symbol has been burned into people's minds as an image of tyranny and genocide and oppression. Now, I'm not trying to have a go at the Premier of New South Wales. He's apologised for what he's done. I'm just making the point that symbols are intimately linked to the reality they represent. And that's the case here with circumcision. The symbol of God's covenant with Abraham is intimately linked with the covenant itself. So God's not just being violent and dark because Moses has caught him on a bad day. This isn't Jekyll and Hyde. God's acting perfectly in line with his unchanging character. According to God's character, he looks after his covenant firstborn son, and he judges those who rebel against him. And in this case, Moses has placed himself in the position of a rebel. He's broken the covenant. He's rejected his status as a firstborn son. But there are a few other things going on in this passage that are really pretty weird. Why does Zipporah touch Moses' feet with a foreskin, and why does she call him a bridegroom of blood? I'll give you my 2 cents. I think what's happening here is that Zipporah is not just touching Moses with the foreskin. I think she's throwing it at his feet. The way the NIV translates as touch can also mean throw. And I think she's thrown it at Moses as an act of disgust. Why do I think that? Well, because calling Moses a bridegroom of blood doesn't exactly seem like a compliment. Especially not when she's just referring to having had to circumcise her own child. I mean, I imagine that probably wasn't an enjoyable thing for her to do. It's hard enough to baptize a baby. Just imagine having to circumcise them. So I think Zipporah does the bloody ritual of circumcision to save the life of her husband or her bridegroom, and then she throws the foreskin at his feet in disgust. And as she does that, she calls him a bridegroom of blood because she's had to shed blood to save his life. Having Moses as a husband is a bloody business. Now, after this episode, things lighten up a bit in our passage. We see God's taken Zipporah's action as a form of repentance for Moses. He's once again living as a person who takes the covenant seriously. And so he now once again enjoys the privileges of being a covenant firstborn son. God's again directing his steps and giving him everything that he needs to do the work that God's called him to. See that in verses 27 and 28. We see that God sent Aaron to meet Moses. Moses tells him everything that God said to him, shows him the signs, and Aaron believes him. Aaron's on board with the plan. So now Moses has Aaron to speak for him to Pharaoh and to Israel, just like God promised. And then in verses 29 to 31, Moses and Aaron call all the elders together. Aaron explains everything to them and he shows them the signs, and they believe. In fact, their response is more than Moses could have hoped for. It's an ideal response. They're deeply grateful that God's heard their crying out. So they bow down before the Almighty and they worship him. In this instance, God's covenant people respond exactly as they're meant to. This is the opposite of Moses' rebellion and rejection. This is an act whereby the Israelites joyfully and reverentially embrace God's covenant with them that makes them firstborn sons. All right, so we're through the story. So what are those 2 crucial truths we need to take hold of? Well, the first one is this. We need to embrace our covenant privilege of being a firstborn son. In our passage, we saw that God was good to Moses again and again. He coached him, he guided him, told him what would happen before it took place, and he cleared the way for him to return to Egypt. But all that goodness wasn't the end game. It flowed from the greatest gift that God gives to his people. He embraces his people as firstborn sons. He puts them in a position of incredible privilege, a position of honor, where they're publicly acknowledged as God's treasured possession, where they're acknowledged as being the apple of his eye that he cares for and delights in. Moreover, they're given an incredible inheritance, a double portion. God saves the best of what he has for his firstborn sons. In Israel's case, that's no doubt the promised land, the place flowing with milk and honey and every good thing that you could possibly hope for. And brothers and sisters, as we've seen before, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we are God's new covenant people. And so we also have the incredible privilege of being royal firstborn sons. And that's true whether we're men or woman. I keep using the word sons because in the Middle East, it was the son who got the inheritance, right? He got the double portion. And we're all sons in that sense. We're all firstborn sons in that sense, whether we're men or whether we're women. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, 14 to 17. He writes, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God," that's everyone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus, "are the children of God. The Spirit you received brought you and brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." You see all that? You see that special status that we have as God's sons or his children? We're not merely his creatures or his servants or even his loyal subjects. We're elevated and honored as God's children. What a privilege. We're all royalty because we're the children of God, the King of the universe. And we can cry to him by saying, Abba, Father, which is an intimate way that children tended to speak only with their father in the household in the Middle East. That's the relationship with God we're brought into. Think about that, brothers and sisters. You have God's ear at all times. No matter if it's too big or too small, because God is truly your father and you are truly his child. And along with that, we're made heirs with the Lord Jesus. We have the heavenly promised land waiting for us. We have the double portion of firstborn sonship. And it's way better than any inheritance a person could ever have in this life. Because an inheritance in this life is temporary, but the inheritance of God is eternal. Those are the incredible privileges each one of us are graced with. So that's our first truth we need to take hold of. We need to embrace our covenant privilege of being a firstborn son. The second truth is this. We need to take our covenant relationship as firstborn sons seriously. By that I mean we need to make sure that we don't reject the relationship through negligent disobedience. One of the things that we've seen is so striking about this passage is how God is with Moses and he cares for him and he guides him, but then he tries to kill him as well. And we've seen why it is. It's because Moses didn't take his covenant status as a firstborn son seriously. He effectively rejected the covenant and rebelled against God by despising the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And that should prompt us, brothers and sisters, to consider whether we're taking our status as covenant children seriously. Or whether we're instead rejecting the covenant through negligent disobedience. And by that, I don't mean that we need to earn our place as a son or daughter. Our adoption into God's family is a free gift that's won for us through the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection. It's not something that we earn. But the covenant relationship we're saved into is still something we need to take seriously. That's why how we treat the sacraments isn't a light thing. The Lord's Supper and baptism signify important realities for our relationship with God. How we treat them says a huge amount about how we view our relationship with Jesus. We shouldn't treat them lightly like Moses did with the sign of circumcision. His failure to take the sign of the covenant seriously showed that he didn't take the relationship itself seriously. So we need to make an effort not to neglect taking the Lord's Supper or getting ourselves and our children baptized. And we need to make sure that we do those things in a way that gives the signs of the covenant proper respect. That's why, for example, it's not a terrible idea for us to make time to reflect and repent and prepare ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper on a Sunday. And that's why we certainly need to engage our hearts and minds in what's happening when we take the bread and drink from the cup. But more generally, what we learn from this passage is that the covenant relationship itself needs to be taken seriously. We're saved into a relationship with God where he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. And the proper functioning of that relationship always involves obeying our Father. So we can't have an attitude that just assumes that God really doesn't care whether we obey him. God cares. He cares. And a failure on our part to care is a rejection of the relationship itself. It's an act of rebellion. So we can't leave sin unchecked in our lives. We need to be battling our sins. We need to be putting them to death. Pride needs to be battled. Lust needs to be battled. And so does anger and selfishness and gluttony and crude joking and dishonesty and impatience. All these things need to be battled. Because that's how we take our relationship with God seriously. That's how we live as obedient sons and daughters. So let's do that. Let's battle our sin as we live under the rule of our good Father, who's graciously and generously made us firstborn sons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us of being your firstborn sons. Thank you that you've elevated us to a position of honor. Thank you that you've given us your ear at all times. And thank you that you've given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Father, we pray that we wouldn't despise this privilege. We pray we would take it seriously and live as obedient children. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.